12. John chapter 12. We pick back up in our study in the book of John. With John chapter 12, we covered about the first three verses. And so we've seen at this point that Mary, as best we can tell from putting everything together, and John tells us very specifically, but if you look at the other accounts of the gospel, even if Mary's not mentioned, it looks like with Luke that it's this same Mary, unless there are two different occasions as we've discussed. But we know that based on chapter 11 and based on chapter 12, this is Mary who took this very costly spikenard oil, oil of spikenard, and it is about, as we discussed, about 17 ounces, 16 to 17 ounces, what we would call about a pint. And she, of course, if we put the other accounts with this, she breaks the flask, and then she pours it on his head and on his feet. John only records for us about the feet. And of course, she uses her hair to wipe his feet. And as we discussed also, it seems to be clearly an eyewitness or a nose witness account whenever you have the statement in verse 3 that the house was filled with the fragrance of oil. But now we come to verse 4. John 12, verse 4, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him. Now, we're going to have Judas mentioned three times like this. The first time, of course, if we recall, turn back to John chapter 6, verse 71. John chapter 6, verse 71. When Jesus had said in verse 70, did I not choose you the 12? And one of you in our translations will have is a devil. And we discussed that it's best in translation on that particular word, an adversary, one who is against God. Because lest we think that there's more than one Satan or more than one devil, this is just a word that means that has set himself against the Lord, an adversary. Much like what we have in other passages where you would render it as adversary. So verse 71, we're told very specifically by John, he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. And, of course, John writing after all of these events and telling us what happens, it was virtually impossible to think of Judas Iscariot without remembering his deed of betrayal. Because, and you'll see everything that is stated about Judas is pretty much based upon his betrayal. There's not you know, Judas is not going to be cast in any good light. And so, John chapter 6, verse 71, and then we see it here in John chapter 12, verse 4. And we'll have it mentioned again about him being the one who would betray Jesus. Now, it's interesting on his name, Judas Iscariot. And if we can get any background based upon the name, perhaps we find that background all the way back as far as his ancestral lineage, Joshua chapter 15. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 15. It's verse 25. Joshua 15, verse 25, and it appears to be this is the case, but notice we have, backing up to verse 20, we're going to look at verses 20 through 25. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Judah, according to their families, the cities of the limits of the tribe of the children of Judah, toward the border of Edom in the south, were Kabzeel, Eder, Jagur. And then you have Cana, Dimona, Adah, Kedesh, Hazor, Ithnan, Ziph, Telim, Baaloth, and then notice verse 25, Hazor, Hadatah, Kerioth. Notice the similarity of Kerioth and Iscariot. And you would have Hebrew and Greek tie-ins so that if we can tie back to his ancestral lineage, then it would appear that he is of the lineage of Judah. And it could then probably be argued, if indeed he was a Judean, then he may very well have been the only Judean, some would say Judean, he would have been the only Judean among the 12 in all likelihood. So, I mean, if we just try to figure out as possibly as much as we can, then that is the best I know that we can find out about his ancestral lineage. And then notice what he says, verse 5. Back in John chapter 12, verse 5. Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, we discussed about the 300 denarii, denarius, the singular, was a day's pay for the common laborer. 300 denarii would be a year's wage when we look at them not getting paid a wage on the Sabbaths or on the holy days. So, 1 year, and you see that this fragrant oil, from a financial perspective, if you will, just goes up in smoke or in fragrance all at once. And this was not only his concept, as we've also looked at the other accounts, it's stated about the disciples. Well, we have Judas as the one who is verbalizing this. Whether he, as we discussed, infected their thinking and caused them to think, yeah, that's right, why wasn't this sold and given to the poor? Whether he infected their thinking, or whether he was voicing what discussion or bickering, the complaining that was going on among them, it seems to also be clear that his motives were different than theirs, than the other disciples. They apparently had a genuine interest. Judas is the only one that we're told that in verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor. Well, you wouldn't have this statement if he cared for the poor, would you? So, he didn't care for the poor. Not that he cared for the poor, because he didn't. But because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. And so, then, with looking at this, we also can go to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. Luke chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. Now, we talk about the money box. And, of course, this is a money box. It originally became, it was instruments, you know, mouthpiece, and of course you have this word that had to do with mouth or tongue, but mouth and an opening, and it eventually became a receptacle of anything that was put in it. So by this stage, the Koine period, then this was a generic that, you know, this was the box, the container, that the money that was given to the Lord and the Lord's work was put into. And where did this money come from? Well, when we look at Luke 8, 2 and 3, you have the 12 are with Jesus into verse 1 of Luke 8. Notice verse 2, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities or weaknesses, Mary called Magdalene, that's why we say Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had, or whom had come seven demons, other times you'll find had cast, out of whom he had cast seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who, now notice this, who provided for him, some translations, others for them, and it's based upon manuscript evidence, who provided for him or them from their substance, from their possessions. And so, that's where this money was coming from. And Judas was, you know, some people say double dipping, and he might have been doing a little bit more than double dipping. We know that he was stealing money. And notice this word that you have occurring in John 12, verse 6. He used to take what was put in it. Some of your translation, older translations, pilfering, stealing. Other translations will render it variously. But a real literal rendering of this word is he used to lift, L-I-F-T, he used to lift what was put in it. And we'll find this word used in three other passages where it's very clear how this word was used in the context of lift. Let's look at one of these occurrences previously in John chapter 10, verse 31. John chapter 10, verse 31. Then the Jews took up or lifted stones again to stone him. So they lifted stones, they picked them up. And so what you have is you have Judas isn't necessarily a pocket picker. He's the money box picker. He is lifting. You know, we talk about shoplifters. He's lifting money out of the money box. And I mean, we still use that terminology, shoplifter. But what are they lifting? They're lifting items. It's like my dad, and of course, who knows how long before he ever said it, that, you know, that person just decided he or she wanted a five-finger discount. And sometimes younger people now, you have to explain that to them. Have you ever had to explain the five-finger discount? You know, I grew up with that, so it was interesting to have to explain that. But five-finger discount, wanted it free, stealing it, lifting it, shoplifting it. And so you have John chapter 10, verse 31, one occurrence. And then notice also this word is used again later on in chapter 19, verse 17. Chapter 19, verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Some will say Golgotha, but Golgotha. And notice this word, he lifting, bearing, lifting his cross. So, he's lifting the cross. And then in the next chapter after that, chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 15. Chapter 20, verse 15. Here Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, if you have lifted him away, if you've lifted him, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." So, if you have lifted him. And so, that's how this word is used. That's what Judas is doing. He's, you know, they're putting money in it. They're laying the money down, and he's picking it up. And then, notice with this, we have some background on, you know, people in general robbing God. Notice Malachi 3, verse 8. Malachi 3, verse 8, because this is, you know, in a literal way here is not Judas robbing God, robbing the Lord Jesus? Yes. But, you know, lest we just dog Judas out and not consider our ways, to use the terminology of Haggai, notice Malachi 3, verse 8. "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me," the Lord says. "But you say, in what way have we robbed you?" And then God responds, "In tithes and offerings." And of course, we know from the context of Malachi, if we remember chapter 1 of Malachi, that they were in chapter 1, verse 8, or verse 7 even, You offer, this is how they're robbing God. You offer defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And then notice verse 8. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? See, they're robbing God. They were not giving God the best. And notice, God continues, and when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he be? Would he accept you favorably? So would he accept your offering? That's what you're trying to offer to me, God says. So they're trying to offer to God something that they wouldn't offer to their own governor. So, yes, we can rob God in a lot of ways today. What about our time? You know, we've talked about giving, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, notice the first and most important thing is, as the Macedonians did, they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. Lest we fall into the mentality of, hey, you know, all I have to do is just give. And you'll see this sometimes, people thinking that, well, you know, I may not, you know, do very much at all in serving the Lord, but, you know, I can give. And it seems sometimes quite compensatory, trying to compensate for not doing all the will of God. And when that happens, then you have people who are giving tithes, or well, beyond tithing, that concept of the old covenant. And we've talked about that as well, that, you know, that certainly wouldn't fit the giving of the Macedonians, would it? They first gave themselves to the Lord. So, complete dedication. So, giving of what we have, of our lives, and of our time, and service. And of course, the Macedonians had it together in their giving, because they gave out of their extreme poverty. And so, one of the applications I think we can look at when we discuss Judas and being a thief, let's not be someone who, you know, takes away from what we are obligated in serving the Lord. You know, it's an old saying that procrastination is the thief of time. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So James tells us. So I think that if we will look at passages and not just think, oh yeah, Judas, just sorry. You know, we can do that real easily with somebody like Jonah too. It's real easy to just dog out Jonah and say, you know, he might have been a super patriot, but he sure was a sorry prophet. If we're not careful, we can have in a, you know, different way, not specifically, you know, the Jonah mentality or the Judas mentality, we can end up falling prey to the devil's wiles. You know, we're not to be ignorant of the devil's methods, his wiles, his scheming. Now, the word, that Greek word from which we actually get our English word method, we're not ignorant of his methods, but sometimes we actually are, aren't we? And we become deceived. Just like perhaps maybe even Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't. He wasn't deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, who was more wrong? Eve for being deceived, or Adam because he wasn't deceived and he decided to go ahead and sin anyway? Well, Scripture, of course, puts it primarily on Adam. You know, they're both sinned, obviously, but he's supposed to be the lead. And so we need to be examples to believers, whether, you know, we're young, like Timothy, and Paul told Timothy to be an example to the believers. Or if we're older, to be examples. And so let's leave the proper example, lest people look at us and think, you know, this person's not studying like he should. This person's not really trying to engage in doing the will of God as he should. And he's distracted, or she's distracted, by too many other things. Now, of course, that's what we already saw concerning Martha and all the virtues of Martha. And Martha got upset and frustrated, as we recall from Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. And Mary, you know, just sitting there like a knot on a log, you know, to Martha's way of thinking. And she rebukes the Lord and indicts Mary. And Jesus, actually, his terminology that Mary has chosen the good part, the good thing, will not be taken from her. And so we need to really assess things in view of what? What was she doing? She was sitting listening to his word. And so we need to assess things from the spiritual perspective. You know, I've known a member of the church that really would ridicule. Actually, he was a deacon. I'm not sure if he still is. But he would really ridicule people that didn't have the same gusto for secular work and making money, because this guy could make some money. And he would dog other people out that very well may have been a lot more spiritually minded than he himself was. But he continued with that, and I didn't realize the problem. I didn't realize the problem way back when, but it manifested itself when it became clearly evident that he would lie and steal to gain money. Now, you know, that's, you know, that he took a lot of steps, because I don't know back when, oh no, he wouldn't have lied or he wouldn't have stolen, but it became so much part of his life over the decades that he'd lie. And I mean, he was a guy that was supposed to have been known for speaking the truth, member of the Lord's body. And, you know, there are a lot of, we could say, spiritual relatives. A lot of spiritual relatives to Judas. And you would think that people would know what they're doing when they're lying and when they're stealing or attempting to steal. And then whenever they're caught, even with video proof, then, you know, it's actually, in that situation, it was put on, he put the blame on somebody else. You know, and so we have to be careful. We have to be careful, and let's use Judas as an example of, hey, if I don't want to become like him, I don't need to take the first step in the direction that Judas went. Because, you know, Judas, there's no reason to believe that he was just crooked all along. I mean, we're about 3 years into this now, aren't we? And so he may have, you know, whenever the Lord chose him, I would have every reason to believe that Judas was upright. I mean, that's at least, I think, what we would see in all the rest of them. You know, some would say, oh no, Jesus specifically chose him because he was just a bad apple. And I don't think that's the proper perspective. I think it's when we start taking a step in the wrong direction, we've got to be careful lest we end up far afield from God. It's like the old saying that apostasy doesn't usually happen overnight, does it? It usually happens in small steps over time that lead one far afield from God. I do think that's what happened with Judas. And so notice then, as we look at the next verse, you have verse 7, Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." And some of your translations are going to render this something the effect of that she may keep it for the day of my burial. And when we think about that then, what is Jesus saying? Here he's telling them about his burial, that they're still not getting it, you know, even though prior to this he's told them, no telling how many times. I mean, just especially when we just look at the accounts of the gospel, that he told them that he was going to be crucified. He was going to be buried, rise again. So we don't know how many times prior to this, but we can't just think that Jesus just throws out here about a burial, and it's like, burial? What are you going to die when you're 50, 60? Now, that's not our Lord. He doesn't just throw something out there like that. Not usually. And so I think the background is, as we're going to see later on, especially when you have Joseph and Nicodemus concerning the preparation of Jesus' body with the various oils and incense and various things that were used in wrapping of the body. You have that Jesus is saying that here she's done this while I'm alive. This is going to be put to her credit as being done while I'm alive. Why take that away from her? Because there was pretty good expense that was put into it. Nothing apparently was thought of it in the first century. But nothing's really thought of it now, is it? About a burial. Because how much money is spent a lot of times for funerals and burial? 10,000, 15,000 people think nothing of that. Do they? Not in a lot. I mean, that's what keeps all these funeral homes in business, doesn't it? So let's think, we're not so far removed from that mentality. And so let's just say that if you were to spend, half a year's wages or lavishly a year's wages or whatever with preparation of the body and everything else, as we see later on, happens. Nothing's thought about that. So Jesus is saying, she's doing this while I'm alive. And so this is a memorial. And, I think a parallel we can draw is we don't remember the Lord through trying to, buy flowers, and on the first day of the week we bring flowers and everything and commemorate and remember his death. Jesus tells us very specifically, and that's what we've already done this morning in observing the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is to remember his death. The bread, representative of his body, the blood, the fruit of the vine, representative of his blood. And we do this until he comes. And so, here you have Mary doing this prior to his death. And of course, we've already looked at passages like Mark chapter 14. We'll just look at that quickly, because you'll have Matthew and Mark are the closest in details of this account. But Mark 14, 10 and 11, Mark 14, verses 10 and 11, you have, let me back up because I want to come to verses 10 and 11 in just a minute. Back up to verse 6, Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me." Verse 7, "For you have the poor with you always." And notice you'll just have a little bit of difference of the placement of "the poor you have with you always. And whenever you wish, you may do them good, but me you do not have always." Verse 8, "She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." And we've talked about the anointing of his head and the anointing of his feet when we put the accounts together. And then Mark says, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." And it is, and it will until the end of time. And so, then you have, in John chapter 12, verse 8, you have Jesus makes this statement, "For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." And of course, Mark 14, verse 7 that we just read. Now, on this, if we try to look into the Old Testament about any similarities with "the poor you have with you always," one of those, at least one of those places, is Deuteronomy 15, verse 11. Deuteronomy 15, verse 11. And of course, this is in the context of taking care of the poor among you. And notice you have, "For the poor will never cease from the land." But notice, verse 10, "You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all in which is and in all to which you put your hand." And of course, is that that's also similar to the words of the Lord Jesus that Paul tells us to remember, that he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Verse 11 of Deuteronomy 15, Deuteronomy 15, 11, "For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor, and to your needy in your land." And so, this statement, your poor, the poor will never cease from the land, the poor you have with you always. And of course, as we saw in Mark, you can do good whenever you want to, but you're not going to have Jesus here on the earth always, Jesus was saying. And so, you have Jesus making it clear, you know, y'all criticized her sharply, and you think this was such a waste, and you thought it would have been far better to have given it to the poor, and Jesus refutes that and rebukes them, much like we saw that, you know, in the situation with, and this is a kind, gentle rebuke, isn't it? Much like what we saw when Martha was all frustrated and rebuked Jesus and indicted Mary, and then Jesus says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen that good thing which will not be taken from her." This seems to be, to me at least, a very similar response. And so, you know, I think we can identify why they, you know, had that reaction. You know, Judas here namely, but when we look at the other accounts of the disciples, we can kind of understand that, but it's not the spiritual mindset. Jesus is helping them to think spiritually. We're going to have to stop here. We'll come back. We'll pick up with verse 9. And we'll see more in, and we're gonna see a little bit more about what we have in John. I'm hoping to get to some of the additional background that we have and some of the research that I've done within this context. But what we have is John has given to us account by inspiration of God that we see Jesus presented differently than the Gospels presented in Matthew to the Jews, and differently than the Gospels presented in Mark to the Romans, and differently than the Gospel and Christ is presented to the Greeks. John, as we have talked about, is really an outreach to Jew and Gentile alike. And we've talked about whenever you have the Passover, you know, Feast of the Jews, then that clearly means that this was to be read and to be heard by Gentile readers. And so this is an account for what purpose? As we read in the thematic statement, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so, here he was telling them about these things, and then, and they weren't getting it, and we're going to see, even within this context, that they're going to remember, and of course, Jesus told them that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, was going to bring these things to their remembrance. They were going to be able to connect the dots. And so, if we try to put ourselves in their situation, would we have been able to put it together any better than them? Maybe not. And not especially with that current teaching of that day and time. And if you listen too much to the Pharisees, and you're far worse off even with the Sadducees, who didn't even believe in resurrection. But if we put ourselves in their context, I don't know if any of us would fare any better. I mean, if you look at who really seemed to get it together the most, it wasn't even the 12 apostles, was it? It seems, at least to me, to be the women. And yeah, you might be able to make some argument historically that it's been a great spiritual influence. Some of the spiritual giants come not from men, but from women. And yet Jesus chose the 12 men, because that's how God has structured leadership, and that's how God has structured, as you find, God and Christ and man and woman. And not that, you know, God the Father is superior to Jesus. Jesus talks about equality. Not that man is superior to woman. It's a matter of roles. And so we have to function according to the role. And so we'll pick up in John chapter 12, verse 9, Lord willing, when we come back. If you're here today, if we can help in any of your spiritual needs, would you come as we stand, as we sing?
I have a Savior with me in glory, a dear loving Savior, the world's friends be few. And now He is watching in tender sore me. But oh, that my Savior were your Savior too.